Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at session three, Jesus' message to the church of Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. It's a very short message, but it's very power-packed. Almost every phrase is significant and filled with meaning. Now, the church of Smyrna, paragraph A, was well known because it was the church that suffered persecution, and they were faithful under even martyrdom. And Jesus boldly, I'm sure tenderly, I'd love to have seen the way he said it, the tone of which he said it, but I think I know him enough to know how he said it, that he called them to walk in what I call the grace of fearlessness, to be free from fear in the face of trouble, but also to walk in faithfulness. Faithfulness and fearlessness. With the result, he told them clearly, some of you will be martyred, you will be killed. But he said, I will reward you more than you can imagine. And that's the thing that Jesus knows that we don't know. He goes, there's no martyr that will ever regret their martyrdom when they see how the Lord responds to them on that day. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Now to the angel or the messenger. Remember, the word messenger can be a heavenly messenger, an angel, or a human messenger, which I believe it's the human messenger, the primary apostolic leader of the church in that city. And all seven churches, again, are churches in Asia Minor, which is today modern day Turkey. All seven of the churches are there. And the church is almost extinct in Turkey today, but I believe there's going to be a great resurgence of God's word over this geographic area. And what he did in the early days, even right here in Revelation, he's going to cause a recovery in Turkey. And I'm expecting a tremendous revival in the churches of Turkey before the Lord returns. Well, the Lord says these things. So when he's talking to a persecuted church, he's going to highlight aspects of his character and his titles that he revealed back in chapter 1. Remember, in all seven of the churches, he highlights aspects of his personality and his ministry that are particularly relevant to the issue they're struggling with or they're challenged with. And to the persecuted church, he says these very, very few but very powerful phrases, I am the first and the last. He goes, it's important that you know that. If you're going to face persecution, I am the first and the last. Not only that, I want you to know that I was dead and I came to life. In other words, I experienced the worst that a human can experience, and I broke the power of it and triumphed over it. So you're in my hands, so you're good. Because I know what you're going through, and I know the way to victory and power and eternal glory in what you're facing. Anyway, we'll get to that in a few moments. Then he gives an affirmation of four things that he knows about them. He says in verse 9, I know your works, your ministry. I know how hard you work. I do see it. I know your tribulation, the persecution that's facing you now. I see it. I see everything that comes against you. I know your poverty. Now, they were not poor because they were a poor city, because they were a very wealthy city, actually. They were poor because of the persecution. They suffered the seizure of their property and their possessions and things like that. They were poor because of their obedience and persecution. And he goes, understand that I see it clearly. And he goes, and what you don't fully understand is how rich you are in my sight. And I'm going to show it to you one day, and you're going to be satisfied beyond anything you can imagine how rich you actually are. Now, we're rich in the Lord the day we're born again. But he's talking about in contrast to the possessions and what they lost because they were faithful to the Lord in terms of jobs and money and opportunities. He says, I'm going to make it all up to you, and I promise you, you will not be disappointed. He goes, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are a synagogue of Satan. He goes, I know what they say about you. Some of the religious and those with the claim to have biblical insight and loyalty to the Bible, they're the ones talking against you. And I get that. He says, now here's what I want to exhort you. He gives them two exhortations. I don't want you to be afraid. Now, everybody would naturally be tempted with fear and work through it, but I don't want you to camp out and give in and just yield to fear. I want you to resist it because I'm going to give you the ability to resist it. Don't just give in to fear. Now, I don't want you to fear any of the things. Now, this is going to be a prophecy I'm sure they're not appreciating in the immediacy. I don't want you to fear the things that are about to come on you that you haven't suffered yet. They're coming in the future. I mean, how would you like to have the Lord appear in his resurrected glory, and the prophecy he gave you is don't draw back in the things you're about to suffer that are greater than the things you're suffering right now. You might say, Lord, do you have another word? Do I get a couple prophecies? Of course, he gave them a few things. He goes, you're about to suffer in ways in the days to come beyond what you've suffered up to now. He says, indeed, let me just give it to you clear. The devil, he's the one behind this. He's going to inspire people to come against you. But I'm going to allow the devil a certain amount of room to come against you. And he's going to throw some of you in prison. Now, the word some of you, you think, well, who? Which ones? How long? Will we die in prison? Will we be supernaturally freed from prison by an angel like Peter was a couple times? And the Lord's answer is yes. Some will be a long time. Some will be a short time. Some will avoid prison. Some will have supernatural deliverance from prison. Well, Lord, could you give me a little more insight? He goes, no. Just know it's going to happen, and I'm in control, and I'm going to work this out for your good. And in the age to come, when you see all of the story and how I view it and what you gained because of it, you will be very, very happy. You will not be disappointed. But I'm going to let some of you, I'm not going to tell you who. I want the whole community to be alerted to the fact that it might cost you your life to be loyal to me. And the reason the Lord allows it to happen, because though the majority don't go to prison and though the majority aren't martyred at the end of the age, though there'll be great more persecution in the generation the Lord returns than any other time in history, I don't believe it will be the majority, but it will be enough where everybody will think about the possibility and realign their heart and say, I'm in all the way. I'm in this for love. Or they're going to say, no, I'm not in. So the possibility of it makes everybody recalibrate in their spiritual life. I'm going all the way or I'm getting out of this thing. And the Lord says, I'm going to put it in front of you, but it's going to strengthen you. Even the possibility of it will strengthen and purify you. He says, indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you, verse 10, into prison. And the reason is that you would be tested, that your lives would be realigned to my leadership, to my heart, recalibrated. Because when the potential of trouble comes, even when the trouble, before it touches your life, the fact that it touches someone that you loved, I'm talking about persecution now. I'm not talking about a tragic event in your life. I'm talking about people coming against you because you're faithful to Jesus. When that happens to people we love, it grabs our heart. Because we love them and we just get all engaged in it. But then we also add, what if this happens to me? What would I do? And the Lord wants this whole kind of scenario to go before the minds of his people. He goes, what would you do? What am I worth to you? What do you believe about me? Because persecution makes us ask all of these questions. That's what it means by tested. It makes us work the muscle over and over again. It makes us recalibrate, realign our heart. It makes us ask deep questions. Is he worth it? Is he really who we sing about? Do I really believe in the age to come? Do I think this age is really temporary and not lasting? And as the C.T. Studd, the famous missionary, said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And do we believe that, or is that just a cool poster? Well, persecution makes us ask and answer deep questions of the heart, and it realigns us if we answer it right, or it exposes that our faith is not grounded and rooted in reality. It's just kind of sentimental, kind of public, I grew up in the church, and that's kind of what I do faith, which isn't the kind of faith that holds people steady under pressure. He goes, be faithful unto death. That's the second exhortation. The first one is, don't cave into fear. Fear's going to tempt you, but I'm going to help you to get through it. Don't cave into fear. Don't settle in on fear. Resist it, and I'll help you. And the second exhortation is a step beyond. He goes, I want you more than to resist fear. I want you to be faithful. Even if you die, I want you to be faithful. And what I'll give you is the crown of life. Now, the crown of life, this is not synonymous with the gift of eternal life. This is in addition. We'll get this later. This isn't something given to everybody, whether they're faithful or they stand steady or not. This is a specific reward given for people who face persecution and will not back away from their loyalty to Jesus. And the persecution can be verbal, reproach, and insults, and stigma. Those are real. Those really get us. They can be financial, or they can be physical, which would be prison, martyrdom, and things like that. But reproaches are very, very painful, and insults and penalties of rejection from people that we love and that we honor. He says in verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And remember, this is the, when Jesus says, he that has an ear, let him hear. He's saying, I want you to know that what I'm saying right now is not immediately obvious to you. There's more than meets the eye. That's what the exhortation means. He means this truth I'm telling you is especially important to me, the Lord is saying, and it's not immediately obvious to you. There's more than what's on the surface. That's what that exhortation means. It means ask the Holy Spirit to bring you deeper in this truth. And he says, let me say it again. He that overcomes, he'll not be hurt by the second death. That's the second promise. The first one is he'll receive the crown of life. Okay, paragraph B. And again, we won't cover all the notes as usual, but we'll look at some of them and then leave the rest of them for you just to be able to study on your own if you want to. I want to mention this right from the beginning. Is that because, folks, when you hear of persecution, because we're approaching a time in history, the generation the Lord returns, where it will be the greatest and most fierce persecution ever in history on the church. But it will be the greatest revival. And the church worldwide, I'm talking like a billion, of course, more. Nobody knows the number because there's a great harvest coming in. A billion or two people will walk in purity and unity and love, but they'll do it in the presence of the great outpouring, but also the presence of the great persecution. Now, I would love just to say, Lord, give us the outpouring. I've told the Lord this over the years. I said, Lord, I'm different than those other guys. Just give me the outpouring, and I'll just be so humble and pure. And he goes, nah, you're just like them. I'm going to give you the outpouring, but I'm going to let some trouble come too. Because the combination of an increase of the Spirit, growing revelation of the Word, and pressure, it causes you to realign with me, that combination, in a very dramatic way. But I always tell the Lord, no, I'm different than those other guys. I don't need all the troubles. I'll just say yes all the way. So far, he hasn't taken me at my word. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 here, it says that, I love this verse, it says that if you are reproached, insulted, because of your faithfulness to Christ, and by the way, you're insulted more by people who claim a biblical knowledge and biblical heritage. I mean, unbelievers will insult you, but there is as much insult among the people who claim to be loyal to the Bible. I mean, who have a biblical heritage and background. That makes it a little more difficult because we had imagined just the evil people with horns on would come against us. But the persecution throughout history says much of it comes within those who confess to have some kind of involvement with the faith, which makes it more challenging than ever. He says, if you're reproached, blessed are you. And I thought, well, reproach hurts. When somebody you care about insults and degrades you and you bear a stigma because of the way you walk with Jesus, he says, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory will rest on you in an increased measure, which is the Holy Spirit. There'll be more of the presence of the Spirit touching your heart when you're bearing this. I remember talking to Brother Yoon, the man, he wrote the book some years ago called The Heavenly Man. How many of you have read that biography or heard of it? Okay, a bunch of you. The Heavenly Man, he was persecuted severely in the underground church in China, communist China. Bones broken, all the most horrible, went on for years. And he said, and the doors opened, he was supernaturally delivered. And he tells the story. But he said, the Spirit of glory, not all day, every day, but he goes, I had moments of nearness to God that I've never known after I got out of prison like I knew in prison. Not every day, all day, and not like all the pain left. That's not what he meant. He goes, no, it still hurt, and I still had real tough moments. But I had moments in that jail cell never like before or after my time in prison. And this is the verse that he would use. The Spirit of glory literally rests on you when that happens. I have here written here in paragraph B, there are no super saints. They don't exist. The only kind of people there are weak and broken people. I'm talking about in their fleshly human makeup and abilities. But we're strengthened by the Spirit of glory. And I look at what's coming, what's happening in underground church in China and a number of other places in Islamic nations where they're persecuting the church heavy. But it's going to increase far beyond that. And it will come to America. And some folks think, well, at least we're here. And no, it will come to America. It's obvious to me the way things are going, but it's also clearly stated in the Bible. It will be in every single nation of the world. Not because, oh no, it's because the Lord says, I'm going to purify and I'm going to release my power in an unprecedented way in every nation of the earth. And persecution and the outpouring of power, they do go together. I mean, we can believe for power before persecution, but the greater measures of power in history go hand in hand with persecution. That's what the testimony of the book of Acts makes really clear. Well, let's go to the historical context of Smyrna. It was a port city. It was a very beautiful city right there on the ocean, on the Aegean Sea. It was a prosperous city that was connected to many, many cities in Asia Minor and the Roman Empire because, you know, the ships would come in and merchants would flow through that city. It's the only church and the only city today of the seven cities that exist today in Turkey, Izmir. And it has, I have the wrong number, it has 3 million people live in that city today. Of the seven churches of Ephesus, Thyatira, Philadelphia, this is the only one that still exists today. But the great challenge of this prosperous city, very wealthy city, so the poverty they're experiencing isn't because, you know, they're at the bottom of the scale of the social order and the, you know, on the world level, they're in poverty because they're obedient to the Lord, and therefore they've lost positions and they've lost economic gains up to this point in time. Paragraph D gives us a little bit of insight, is that one of the great challenges in Smyrna and all throughout Asia Minor and throughout even the Roman Empire was emperor worship was not just emphasized, it was mandatory. You had to worship the emperor as God. And the reason is not because they all believed he was God, actually. It was actually a unifying factor in the Roman Empire. Because if you would bow your knee and call Caesar God, you were possibly going to be loyal if an invading nation came in. But if you refused to do that, you were suspect. You say, you know what? You will betray us if we have a military invasion. Of course, in the ancient world, military invasions were very common. So this was really a security issue, much more than a spiritual one. I don't think anybody actually believed Nero was God. I don't think they really believed it, but it was a public statement of allegiance, but they had to do it. But the believers could not do it. And the Roman government said, well, why? I mean, you did it before. And, you know, Paul the Apostle comes through Asia, and now you won't do it because of some Jewish guy in Israel that died? Are you kidding? Can we trust you as a loyal citizen? Is our city secure with people like you? And, of course, with these on-fire born-again believers, they were reliable and faithful citizens. But the Roman government, they said, no, we don't get this thing that you won't bow your knee anymore. Because you used to before you heard this strange new message of Jesus of Nazareth. So the Christians that refused to participate, and they were mandated, there were public ways where they forced you to do it. So it was very obvious who said no. And the reason, and when they refused, they were sentenced to death because they were identified as criminals of the state. They were identified as anybody that might turn on our city if there was a military coup of any kind or an invasion of any kind. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Jesus reveals himself, and in a very specific way, as the first and the last, and he who was dead but came to life. So the first, the last, he who died, and he who came to life. So there's four different facets of this revelation. And this isn't just a historic revelation of Jesus because he never changes, but the Holy Spirit is going to emphasize this facet of Jesus' personality, his nature, and his ministry to his people. So this is not just an academic exercise of, okay, we got the titles in chapter 2. They came from the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1. These four phrases will be very empowering, the truth related to them. And of course, we're going to only do them ever so brief tonight. But just to be alerted that these descriptions, these 30 descriptions of Jesus in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 that I mentioned in our first session, they're the kind of phrases that indicate, again, his character, his ministry to us, his personality, his titles. And these 30 descriptions, we want to understand them by the Holy Spirit. I'm not content just to kind of casually glance at them, because the Lord's statement would say this will be very, very relevant to you in the days to come. Well, as the first, he's saying, I existed before all things. In other words, the plan that's going to unfold, Smyrna, from before the ages, I knew about Smyrna, I knew about you, and I knew about this hour. Nothing is surprising me. I was here first. I am the uncreated God. Now, he's not only eternal, being the first, he's the source of all things. He goes, you know that money they took from you because you would not be disloyal to me? I'm the source of that money. I gave that money to you on the front end. You didn't even know it. And I can return it all back to you again in this age, but even much more in the age to come. Because I am the source. I am the fountain. I am the first source. But I'm also the first reason why that money was given to you. It was given to you that you would acknowledge me. I am the first. I'm the source. I'm the reason. I'm eternal. And we can go on and on. And one of these days we'll do a series, which I've done in the past, of these 30 descriptions and break them down with detail more than just a kind of real quick running by them. Paragraph B. Well, anyway, I'll say this again. He's the last. He sees and determines the final outcome. Beloved, the devil doesn't determine the final outcome. The devil doesn't have the last word. The persecutor doesn't have the last word. The CEO over the company maybe you work for does not have the final word on your career. The bishop over the churches does not have the final word on someone's ministry. He says, I have the last word. I am the last. I see the end from the beginning, and I determine then to see it, and I have the last word on everything. So don't be fearful and think the Roman government, Smyrna, has the last word on your life or upon your economics or upon your honor. I do. And you're in good hands, even if they kill you, because I have the last word for you. Then he goes on, paragraph B. He goes, Jesus was dead. This is remarkable. Because being the first and the last, obviously, he's eternal and he's God. But he's unique, the only one who's fully God, but he's fully man. Even the Father, who is fully God, but he's not human. Only Jesus alone is fully God and fully man. The one that's the beginning and the end, but could still die. That's the angels, how could, I can imagine before it all happened, the incarnation, if they heard the story, Father, how could your son die? He can't die. He created the heavens and the earth. Well, there's going to be a great mystery, it says in 1 Timothy, the great mystery of the incarnation, that God became a man, that God became flesh. Well, death is the ultimate physical loss. Death is. And it says here in Hebrews 2, the fear of death holds people in bondage their whole life. The greatest fear people have and the greatest loss they have in the natural is death. And Jesus said, I walked voluntarily into the jaws of death, and I experienced the most cruel death. I was betrayed by my friends, betrayed by my nation. They arrested me. Those of you in prison, he says, I was arrested. I know I was arrested too. I was betrayed by friends and by my nation that I was serving. Then they beat me all these different ways. The guy says, I've been beaten. Jesus says, me too. Several different ways. From the whips to the rods to the slaps on the face to the crown on the head to the nails in the hands to all of these ways. He says, I was beaten cruelly and I died. I faced the most severe that a human can face in the natural. What he's saying is, I understand. So when you're in prison and you're trembling and you're unsure what's going to happen, I was there, but I knew they would kill me. But I was there, but that's not the end of the story. I did die. So I know everything you feel. I was betrayed. I was arrested. I was beat. I know everything you feel. I could have avoided it. But I chose to go through it as your high priest. And it says here in Hebrews 4, verse 15, that it gave him, he has the ability to sympathize. And that's the point here. When he says to Smyrna, I died, none of them have been martyred yet. They've lost possessions. He goes, I've walked through it. I know how your heart will feel and your body will feel. I know what your anticipation. You can't imagine what might happen tomorrow when you're in prison. I get that. I understand that feeling. I will be with you. But that's not the end of the story. Though I understand and I'm with you, I came to life. I know the way through death. I'm the only man that has the power over death in my own being. I own the power of death, it's mine. That's who I am, the life. I know the way to freedom. I know the way to triumph over death. Don't worry about it if they kill you. Like I've said over the years to some people, they think about end time troubles and they think, well, I got to store this and store that. I go, the goal of life in this age isn't to make sure you don't die. That's not the goal of life. The goal of life isn't to make sure you have this old, beaten up, tired body that lasts forever. That's not the goal. The goal is to be faithful because we believe in a resurrected, perfect body that goes on forever and forever and forever. Or do you believe that? And that's what this persecution brings to the surface. But I'll tell you, I can prophesy it easily. 1 billion plus will fully believe this. More than 1 billion. The great end time harvest of the perfected church or the prepared bride, they will see this and they will believe this is real. This is real. Let's look at page 2. Now he gives them an affirmation for their faithfulness. And he's acknowledging, he's saying, I know what you're going through now, but it's going to intensify. But I do know what you're going through right now. And knowing that he knows, knowing that he remembers, knowing that he cares. And the idea is, if what he knows and cares about, he remembers and he rewards forever, and it moves him, is even bigger than, he gives rewards because, like I've said over the years, eternal rewards, they aren't things we earn, because you can't be humble and get eternal gold because you're humble. But he gives us such extravagant responses for our small responses of obedience result in extravagant responses of his generosity. So eternal rewards is Jesus revealing how he feels about the way you loved him in this world, in this age. Eternal rewards is Jesus saying, I want to openly show you and the folks that love you how I feel about the way you loved me. And he says, I'm not doing it so you can strut. I'm doing it because the people who love you want to know how much I was moved by the way you lived. And the people being rewarded, again, they won't go, aren't I amazing? I have no doubt they will bow down one by one in overwhelming gratitude with tender love going, Lord, you gave me too much. You esteemed my love too greatly. It was weak. But he goes, yes, but I'm very, very generous. And that's what rewards are, because some people get tripped by rewards, kind of imagining they don't care about them, because they think that rewards are about strutting in front of people, and they're not. It's about Jesus declaring how he feels about the way you loved him. And he's so generous, and his evaluation is so kind. But he says this in verse 9, I know your works. In other words, I know how hard you serve me. Maybe their impact is not very big. Most people don't have individually a big impact. We have a larger impact together collectively, but individually we touch ones and twos typically. And he goes, but I see it. None of it's wasted. Every cup of cold water you've given, I've remembered. I know your labor, your hard work. I know how hard you work. I know the sacrifice you make to serve me when you reach out to people. He goes, I know your tribulation. Put the word persecution there. I know what they're saying about you. He goes, I know the poverty. I know how many opportunities you've lost because you stood true to me. Beloved, if you stay true to the Lord, you will, the chances of losing economic opportunities is very great. If you will say what God says, many people in the business sector will say, you know, I don't think I want that in my world here. If you say what God says, you'll lose opportunities in ministry. You say what Jesus says, you'll lose some friendships. And he goes, I know the poverty. And again, not because the city was poor, because they made choices of faithfulness. And he goes, I know the blasphemy. Those are insults. He goes, I know the really intense, cruel, blasphemous things they say about you because you love me. And the people that were blaspheming them most in Smyrna, because these were Jewish believers that he's talking to, not all Jewish believers by any means, but the Jewish believers, they were the unsaved Jewish people who said, hey, we know the Bible as good as you do, and we're as loyal to it as you are, and you are deceived and you're of the devil. And now they still do that to Messianic Jews in Israel, that many of the authorities in Israel have great animosity towards the Messianic Jews, because they say, you're stealing the truth of who we are as a people. And they don't mind Gentiles loving Jesus. They don't really care. But they don't want Jews loving Jesus. That's a ultimate betrayal. But in the Gentile world, in state churches through history, and I don't want to pick on traditional this and traditional that, but because some traditional churches are really devout and they follow the Lord hard. But much of the persecution, even through history, has come by people who claim to be loyal to the Bible. Christian leaders, I'm talking about for 2,000 years, persecuting Christians. It's those that are claim loyalty and revelation of the Bible who call the fervent believers, You're of the devil. You're false. You're evil. You're divisive. You're elite. You're this. You're this. And it hurts these tender, humble believers. And the Lord says, I get it. I see it. I see it. But it's not going to go away. It's going to intensify. Look at paragraph B. When I talk about the poverty at Smyrna, again, it wasn't because the city was poor. It wasn't like the poorest city in Asia. Nothing close. It's a very, very wealthy city. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, describing places like Smyrna, not only Smyrna, the writer of Hebrews says you endured a great struggle. Partly, you were made a spectacle. You were made fun of in the marketplace. You were made fun of by the politicians. They laughed at your faith in this Jewish man that, quote, lives forever. But not only were you made a spectacle, you were reproached, rebuked. You were warned in the marketplace, warned in the church world to back away from that stuff. Verse 34, you even joyfully accepted the seizure of your goods and your properties. You lost land and property. They called you a criminal. Of course, in the Roman world, you were a criminal of the state if you would not worship Caesar. And the reason you were joyful in accepting it, because you knew you had a better possession. You believed in the resurrection. Let's look at paragraph C. Now we know that, just real simple, everybody knows this verse, Revelation 13, that economic penalties will be a major part of Satan's strategy against the end time church. Economic penalties. There will be a literal mark of the beast, but those economic penalties will happen before this mark of the beast is in place. And those economic penalties are already being fiercely enforced in various parts of the world. It's not the majority of the earth right now, but it will touch all the nations before it's over. He says, paragraph D, Jesus says, but do you know that you're rich? Yeah, I know you that piece of land that you won, that building. Oh, church or business, they took it from you. You know, we had the Chinese believers here in September, the 1,000 Chinese leaders that came, and several of them testified how, you know, like one lady particularly, she had a big factory, much bigger than this building, and $1 million or some. I mean, a very prosperous. And one day the government, without telling her, came with bulldozers and just mowed it all down. And she went the next day, and it was a heap. They said, none of this in our nation, none of this. And she was reduced to poverty, and her family had real negative responses against her, and she had a real tough time for a couple years, and then the Lord did all kinds of other things. But there's many stories like this. And as long as it's far away and it doesn't touch us, it's a glory story. But when it comes close to home, it's like, wait, would I really do this? Would I stay true if they burn my house down? Like, wow. Huh. Do I buy this about? Is he really who I say he is and who I sing about? He says, you're really rich. You are richer than you know. And we're rich the day we're born again. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places the day we're born again. I mean, we have his presence. We feel inspiration. There's an element of provision, direction, protection. Many things he gives us now. Favor. Many, many things that we're rich now. But the wealth we possess will be openly displayed in the age to come beyond anything we can imagine right now. But though that wealth is ours right now, but it will be openly displayed. Jesus in Luke 12, and you know this parable, he taught on the foolishness. The American church really needs to hear this. The foolishness of neglecting to acquire riches in God. Because they're focused on acquiring riches on earth. And riches on earth are not bad. But when we acquire riches on earth at the expense and neglect of acquiring riches in heaven, then those riches on earth were called a fool if they become number one. And, you know, there's so much preaching today in the church and not much preaching calling people to repent of sin. You know, immorality runs pretty rampant in the church. A lot of things happen in the church, and you're finding more and more tolerance and more general messages where, you know, the gospel has kind of been reduced to have more friends have more money, have more comfort, and feel better about your sin because God's so nice. The gospel's been kind of reduced to that in lots of places. And yet the Lord is going to raise up people that will talk about the glory of Jesus, the necessity of holiness, but nobody talks about covetousness. I mean, I haven't heard a message on covetousness, probably three of them in 40 years. Nobody touches that golden calf of money in the American culture. Now, with a little bit, you know, if you give, God will give back to you. We'll do that. But Jesus talked about the foolishness of people who pursue money without a goal for riches in God. He says, you're absolutely foolish. I just have rarely ever heard those kind of things ever mentioned. He talked about, and there's many verses that we could put here. In Matthew 19, he says, if you give to the poor, etc. He says many different passages on this. You will have literal treasure in heaven. Not figurative, not symbolic, not poetic. Literal treasure in heaven. And a lot of folks, they think, well, that's neat, but it doesn't actually enter into their decision making. And Jesus said, you're very, very foolish if it doesn't, because you will be surprised how real riches are in the age to come related to obedience in this age. Paragraph E, but I believe that the church in America, God's going to raise up messengers that with tenderness and the revelation of Jesus' beauty, it's going to magnify the glory of the age to come and going to put riches in its proper perspective. But it hadn't happened for a long time. Maybe one here, one there, one voice, but I'm asking the Lord to bring a revival that has money in its right place. I mean, that golden calf that the Church of America worships, that calf. You don't touch that calf. Again, give as long as you promise to get it back. And actually, that is biblical. But there's more to say about money than just that. Then you're going to, if you tithe, you'll get more this month or more this year. But I've seen it happen many, many times, and I like it, actually. But the story is bigger than that. Paragraph E, the church of Smyrna was financially poor because of their obedience, but they are spiritually rich. But the church of Laodicea was opposite. They were financially rich, but spiritually poor. We'll get to them in a few weeks. Paragraph E, we have to have a biblical perspective. Poverty is not a sure sign of spirituality. In some places, if you're poor, you're spiritual. No. But poverty is not a sign that you lack faith either. In some places, if you're poor, you don't have faith. If you only had the right faith, then you wouldn't be poor. And both of those are very exaggerated, non-biblical perspectives. A poverty mentality is not what the Bible calls people to. I want to have a prosperity mentality, but a spirit of generosity. I'm believing God for $1 billion. I don't want a bigger house with it. I want to finance the kingdom. I don't have a spirit of poverty where I say, oh, no, just me and mine, you know, just little on the edge of glory. I don't want to bother anybody. Little cabin on the edge of glory. You know, don't bother with me, Lord. No, I want $1 billion. I'm believing him for prosperity, but not so I can multiply my possessions. That's not what I'm interested in. I want to multiply intercessory missionaries. I want to multiply other things. I want singers and musicians to fill the earth and the gospel to be preached to the poor. So we don't want a poverty mentality, but we don't want to swing the other way either, because mostly when people strike against the poverty mentality, they just live in a spirit of covetousness and use Bible verses to cover it up. And I mean, I don't look at them and go, bah, humbug. I'm not worried about them. I just love Jesus. I go, Jesus, you see through everything. I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm trying to do this thing in your before you. And I want to train people to do it in his eyes. And there's a whole lot of talking about money that is covetousness covered up with Bible verses. And Jesus won't buy it. He just won't buy it. He's so clear about what the truth is. Anyway, you can read some of those verses on your own. Okay, let's go to top of page 3. I love the idea of getting $1 billion and investing in the kingdom and having Jesus goes, good, that was good. That was good. Like, all right. I love that kind of stuff. I love it. Like I've told people, I go, I want to be rich.
forever in the age to come. I'm going to be rich now, give 99% of it away, and then in the age to come, I really want to be rich. I'm into being rich and great. I just want to do it in the right kingdom in the right time frame. I don't want to try it here and lose it there. I want to steward it right here and get it there. But I'm not into like little poor me. No, I want to go all the way. I believe this stuff. I want to get this in the fullness of the age to come. Top of page 3. Jesus gave no rebuke to Smyrna. It's interesting. He gave no rebuke to 2 of the 7 churches, Smyrna or Philadelphia. And the interesting thing is both of them were persecuted by a synagogue of Satan. And the synagogue of Satan isn't a building. In those 2 cities, it was devout, seemingly devout, or Bible zealous Jews who hated Jewish Christians, and they came after them. And again, in the Christian world, it's biblically zealous, or I don't even know if that's the right way, biblically something. They claim to have Bible loyalty. Christians are the ones that have persecuted Christians through 2,000 years. Not entirely, but many Christians have been persecuted by people who claim to be Christians. And so, but the point here is that the only 2 churches that were not corrected by the Lord had this thorn in their side. They had this constant pressure of people who knew the Bible, who grew up with the Bible, who used the Bible to curse them. And both of these cities they're the only 2. The Lord says, I have no correction for you. You constantly are having to realign up to my life and my leadership. Okay, he gives an exhortation, paragraph 5. To respond, he gives 2 of them. He goes, verse 10, do not fear. And this word, any, that's an interesting word to me. There's a whole litany, a number of categories of ways where we are pressured. He goes, I don't want you to cave into fear. You might be tempted with fear. You might struggle with it. But don't just give into it and camp out there. Resist it. Resist it. I'm not giving you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and a sound mind. Your mind, resist it. And whatever command I give you, in that command is a promise of the enabling to obey that command. When the Lord says, do not fear, he's saying, I promise I'll help you not to fear if you talk to me about it. I'll help you overcome it. Again, there are no super saints. Everybody is weak. So he's not looking at, you know, some heroic group somewhere. You know, in Smyrna, he's going, no, you're as weak as all the others, but I will help you. I will help you. He goes, but I got good news for you, but it might not seem like good news. You are about, future, to suffer more. Wait, we've already lost our property. We're being mocked by the people who claim to be loyal to the Bible and the scriptures. We're made fun of and ridiculed. We've lost opportunities in ministry or I don't know about ministry in that city, but you do in this day and throughout history. We've lost economic opportunity. He goes, no, well, I'm going to give you a prophecy. You're going to suffer more. He says, well, let me be real specific. The devil's going to have his hand in it. He's going to inspire people, but I'm going to give the devil a little bit of liberty to touch you because it's going to test you, and you're going to, as I said earlier, realign and recalibrate in your heart to what you really believe about me. Do you love me? Do you think I love you? Am I really in a resurrected body? Will I really give you one? Am I really watching? Does it really matter? Is there really an age to come? Do you really believe I died for you? It's like, huh? And that's what the testing does. It makes you go through all of these questions and realign and re-sign up. That's what the testing is. He goes, you'll have tribulation 10 days. Exhortation number 2, I want you faithful. I want you faithful even if you die. And the reason I can tell you, because I died. And the reason I can tell you to be faithful if you die, not just because I die and I know what you're going through. I rose again and I'm going to raise you. I promise you I will. I promise I will raise you. And I want you to believe me. Because if you believe me, your heart will be liberated. If you believe me, that's your pathway to greatness. If you believe me. And I'm going to allow you to be tested because you will grow in the way you believe me and trust me. He goes, and I'll give you the crown of life. Okay, number 1, do not fear, okay? Look at Luke chapter 21. Isn't this an interesting verse? Luke 21. It said Jesus is talking.
He says, they will put some of you to death, but not a hair on your head will be lost. Huh. So they're going to guillotine, cut your head off. You know, Revelation 20 says they'll behead people in the end times. So they're going to cut your head off, but not one hair will be lost. Jesus is right. Like, doesn't your hair die if it's disconnected from your body? Well, yeah, it does in the natural, but I'm going to raise you from the dead. Every single hair will be restored. Some of you say, praise God, you know, every hair. Well, I'm having fun with that about the every hair, but I'm talking about in resurrection and martyrdom for real. Paragraph 3, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Some people say, I'm going to bind the devil and get free of this. Jesus says, no, I'm going to allow the devil have a little bit of room because it's going to liberate your heart. It's going to confirm you in the truth. It says in 1 Peter 4, when you've been persecuted and it's passed, it will confirm and strengthen your faith. Because you'll realign, you'll do that like those push-ups. You recommit, you ask deeper questions. You get better, you get deeper answers to the questions you asked about the reality of Jesus because the Spirit of glory will be touching you and ministering to you. He says you'll have trouble for 10 days. I gave you four views of the 10 days. I think the 10 days are literal. I think they were like 10 days of the gladiatorial games where all the gladiators came. They would have those for 5 and 10 days at a time. And they probably, I'm guessing, had something like that literally that was right around the corner where a lot of them were killed by the wild beast and slayed, etc. So some of them see that 10 days as figurative, and I give you a few different views on that. Okay, says paragraph C, the devil's about to throw you into prison. This persecution, again, was the work of Satan. Jesus allows this word some, it's, but we got to know because it's the not knowing that creates the testing, part of the testing. It's the not knowing creates part of the testing dynamic. Like, for instance, Peter, Acts 5, goes into prison. An angel frees him. Whoa. Acts 12, he goes into prison again. An angel frees him. Whoa, this works. Later on in life, he goes into prison in Rome, gets killed. Huh. Okay, so sometimes the angel, sometimes you're not. Okay, Acts 5, Peter goes into prison, and James probably is with him because it says the apostles. James is freed by the angel, apparently, in Acts 5 as well. Acts 12, Herod kills James. But Peter gets freed from prison. Why do you let one die and one goes free? The Lord says, you just don't know what I'm doing. Paul goes to prison, and the government has this big conversation, and they free him. God moves on the government. He uses natural means. Huh. Paul goes to prison again, stays in prison for 2 years. No angel, no freedom, just, okay. Paul goes into prison again in Acts 16. An earthquake opens the door. Paul goes into prison later in Rome. He gets killed. So do you get an earthquake? Do you get an angel? Do you get killed? Are you in prison 5 days? Do you avoid prison like the angel blinded the minds on the eyes of people? Many stories of this. And the guy escapes and he avoids prison. Like, Lord, who? How long? If you're in prison, is an angel coming, earthquake coming? Is the government going to release me? I'm going to be here 10 years. He goes, I'm not telling you. I want you to trust me and talk to me day by day. Like, oh, come on, just give me a little bit. Who, how long? And if those 10 go into prison, but 1,000 of us love them, all 1,000 of us are going, well, number one, we're in anguish for the 10 we love, but then we're going, would I do this? How would I? And everyone gets purified by it. The Lord says, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. Top of page 4. Paragraph E, we'll just bring this to an end. Paragraph E, he goes, be faithful unto death. He goes in 1 Peter 1, for a little while, though these trials are heavy, you're grieved, they're heavy. Here's what verse 7, the genuineness of your faith. In other words, the truth of your faith, you didn't even know how true and deep your faith was. The depth of your faith becomes apparent. Because in the trial, do I really believe you? Are you really God? The Spirit of glory is touching you. Do I really believe in the resurrection?
am I really into this? And the depth, it says here, the genuineness, the depth of your faith becomes apparent and it comes to the surface. And then, though you're tested by fire, because that fire makes you ask the questions, and the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, helps you, and you come out of the fire of this pressure with far deeper convictions. And nobody would pick being persecuted, but at the few that I know that have actually walked in it, they said afterwards my life was radically changed. And, you know, I don't want to do it again, but man, I'm a very different person in a really good way. But look at this. But then at the revelation of Jesus, the second coming, there will be praise and honor and glory given by Jesus to the people that were faithful. Say praise. I mean, he didn't praise like, oh, I praise you. Not that. He affirms them. So instead of praise, put, he calls us, you know that? That 2 months, you know that 3 years, you know that 9 years. He calls that brother, that sister, I saw the way you loved me. That's praise. I'm affirming you. Then he will honor them in the presence of those who love them. Again, not so they can strut, because the people that love them are so touched by Jesus honoring them. And the Spirit of glory, they have a greater measure of glory at the coming of the Lord. And the Lord says, not only is the depth of your faith become evident in this life, there's glory and honor at my coming. You won't be disappointed. Now I'll end with this, paragraph F. Worship team, come on up. And we'll look at some of these eternal rewards more. We'll put a bunch of them together. I've done it a couple times over the years. And these, again, like the crown of life is not synonymous with just the free gift of eternal life. This is given to overcomers who face persecution. It's in addition to the free grace of God that we get the day that we're born again. But here, I want you to see paragraph F. In the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is going to overcome the saints. You look at Revelation 13, go, really? Lord, why are you going to let them? And this is also mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, that the Antichrist is going to overcome the saints. You go, really? That means physically he's going to kill some of them. But in Revelation 12, it says the saints overcome the Antichrist. Well, which is it? The Antichrist will overcome the saints, not all of the saints, by persecution. He will overcome them physically. But the saints will overcome the Antichrist spiritually. They will say, you could kill me, but I love him. And the Antichrist goes, I can't defeat these people. They will overcome Satan and the Antichrist by their victorious love. And their love will be alive in the presence of God forever and forever. And here it says in verse chapter 15 that John saw a vision of all these saints that had victory over the beast, the Antichrist. They were killed, but they wouldn't budge. They go, we love him till the end. It's our glory to love him with all of our strength. It is our glory to give our life to magnify his superiority in our life. That's who he is. And the Antichrist says, I can't win if they live this way before me. Well, that's where God's bringing the end time church. And it's a glorious thing. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Come on, I saw some smiles there. I talked on persecution for 50 minutes, but I see smiles in the room. No, it's the Spirit of glory. It's real. I mean, I don't want to get hit with a rod. Ouch. But I want to give my life for Jesus in any way he wants. My dream isn't to make sure I don't die. My dream is to make sure I'm faithful in love. That's our dream. That's what we're building preparing for is what I mean. Preparing our future. We're growing in him so we can be faithful no matter what. Father, here we are before you. Lord, here we are before you. Some of you are actually being ridiculed right now. You've lost opportunities in ministry. You've lost opportunities in business because you're standing true to what the Word of God says. If you've been ridiculed or you've lost something in the last couple years, I don't care how long you go back, I'd like you to come up here. I would like to pray. I want to ask for the Spirit of glory to be increased on you tonight. Or you're being ridiculed by your family because you're not backing away. You're not taking the secular narrative about what's happening in the culture. You're saying, no, I'm saying what Jesus says. I'm sticking with what he says. I mean, undoubtedly, there's a number of you. You don't have to come up, but I've lost a number of advantages and opportunities because I'm not going to back down by the grace of God. But I'm excited by that because the Lord sees it. He goes, this is good. This is wise.
Any of you that have been under persecution in any way right now or ridicule, come on up if you would like prayer. I'm going to ask a bunch of others in the room if you'll come and lay hands on them and ask. We're going to ask for a spirit of glory on them. And when you pray for them, say, Lord, I want this spirit of glory to bounce back on me in the days to come as well. So come on up if you would. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence even right now. We invite your presence, Holy Spirit. We want to be faithful to the end. No matter when you return, doesn't matter. We want to be faithful to the end. As for a spirit of glory to increase on the saints right now.
You are the peace that calms my troubled seas. And when the cares of this world darken my day.
Lord, I ask you for a spirit of glory to be released.
You are the light that shines, shows me the way. Oh, the beauty of your majesty. And on the cross you showed your love for me.
Lord, release the spirit of glory. Let the spirit rest on their mind and their heart. Increase what you're doing inside of them. While they're recalibrating, while they're recommitting to you in pressure.
Tender and holy, your mercy brings me.
Lord, I break the spirit of fear off of people across this room. I take authority over fear of persecution. Lord, that you will be with us as the first and the last, as the one who was dead but came alive. Understanding.
Tonight, these beloved ones, all over the room, the spirit of grace.
Your gentle spirit gives me strength again. Oh, the beauty, oh, the beauty of your majesty. And on the cross you showed your love for me. Beautiful Lord.
Beautiful God.
By this love I see.
Lord, we ask you for the spirit of revelation of your beauty.
Give us the spirit of revelation.
An increase of the revelation of your beauty. In pressure, in persecution. Spirit of glory, more and more, Lord. In this room, among this people tonight. Lord, we want to be rich in you. We want to believe this all the way. I want to be rich in you in the age to come. Unashamedly, Lord, this is what we want.
Oh, the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings now. We're gonna go after it. We're gonna go after it. 'Cause you are my glory. We won't be ashamed of it. Oh, we won't be ashamed of it.
Let us lay hold of this.